So we're still in Pentateuch. Okay, so we've got bringing the animals in. Pick up in verse 4. Yeah, God given that instruction is, after 7 more days, I'll cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I'll destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I made. And of course, and Noah did, which is pretty cool. Some speculate that, and this is just speculation, some have said that maybe God made this announcement on the Sabbath, and then during the whole following week, they came into the ark. I think it's just based on the fact that, you know, the 7 days. Noah did, it says in verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So that gives us a time designator. Noah and his sons, his wife and his son's wives went into the ark because of the flood. We don't know the names of any of the women here, which is another thing I'd like to know, but God didn't tell us, so we're going to have to wait to find out. Of clean animals and animals that are unclean, of birds, of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went in. So they went in by twos, but of the clean, there were 7 pairs of two. Male and female, as God commanded Noah. Came to pass after 7 days, the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the 2nd month, 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of the heavens were opened. The very same day, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Noah's wife, the 3 wives and sons entered the ark. So it's very specific about this. And it's worth, some people have done the calculations of the lifespans and the genealogies from Adam and putting these together. The most specific one says that the flood came 1,656 years after creation. I won't say that with certainty, but it's often I'll say about 1,600 years. And what I make the point is when we begin Abram, who became Abraham's story, is about 2,000 years in. So we're not at the 2,000-year mark specifically when the flood comes, so it seems from adding up the numbers. Not only were there 40 days of rain, and from what we've seen, it doesn't take 40 days of rain to make a flood, but the waters of the deep were broken up, seemingly aquifers. Yes, Nate?
No, God uses 7 multiple times because 7, means perfection. But why does he use 40 a lot? So like 40, 40 days for the flood and 40 days when Christ went in the wilderness.
Yeah. Question, why 40? And we don't know for certain, but one thought is, people have assigned meaning to different numbers, and a common interpretation has been that 40 designates a period of trial or testing. That's not an uncommon thought. We know that, 40 days and 40 nights of rain, the scouts from the Israelites that went into the Promised Land wandered 40 days, or not wandered, but they explored for 40 days, and then because the Israelites wouldn't go in, then they were sentenced to wander a year for each day. Christ fasted 40 days before facing Satan. Elijah would fast 40 days. So we see 40 come up usually with something like that tied to some type of trial or testing. But there's no place in the Bible that says that's the meaning. So keep it in mind as something that's worth knowing, but not something to bet your life on. But I know, we've got the VeggieTales version of Noah's the Ark. It shows when the time comes, rain comes in, and it shows geysers shooting up, which I don't know if it was like that, but I think it was a lot more than water from above. If there was a water canopy and that breaks up, it dumps a lot of water in a hurry and also water from below, giving the idea it was the flood that the Bible says it was. That's what I'm leading up to. So it's not just rain. There's a huge other source of water. Verse 16, those that entered, male and female, all flesh went in as God commanded him, that is Noah. And the last phrase is very important. The Lord shut him in. This is indicating that God sealed that window and door that he had Noah put in, which I think is very important. You could say also he sealed it so the water didn't leak in. But more importantly, imagine the people who've been making fun of Noah all this time now saying, oh, no, he was right. Noah, let me in. I can imagine perhaps people banging, Noah, come on, I'm your neighbor, you know me. And it'd be natural for someone who walked with God and had a kind heart to want to let them in. It wasn't God's purpose. And for all we know, Noah might have tried to let some people in, but God didn't give him the choice. And I think perhaps God sealed it so that Noah wouldn't feel guilty. And this is speculation too, but it's worth knowing God sealed it. God made the decision of who was on the ark and who was not. And so no human being would have to, you know, take responsibility for that. You know, didn't cast lots. Oh, I like my friend Joe, I'll bring him on, but not Mary Jo because I don't like her. Moving on, of course, the flood was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It increased. The ark rose high above the earth. Verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. All the high hills and under the whole heaven were covered. So everything's covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits and upward above the mountains. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, cattle, beast, every creeping thing. And man, in verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, the spirit of life. Remember that word spirit, I believe there is ruach. So it's not referring to having a spirit, but land or air breathing. So water-breathing creatures, creatures with gills, didn't have to worry about it. It's worth keeping in mind that we don't know for certain if the face of the earth was the same at that time. A thought of what Pangaea might look like. It's a common and not an uncommon interpretation that there was one continent, and while the waters covered everything, that's when God separated the continents. It doesn't tell us that for certain, but it's possible. In any event, if the surface wasn't the same, we don't know that the mountains and hills were quite as high then as they are now. We don't know that they weren't, but it's worth considering, you know, we believe the mountains were covered. You know, there are ways to reconcile science with the flood account. So you don't have to believe in science or the Bible. They don't disprove each other. Just a lot of people make that assumption. God destroyed all these things in latter part of verse 23, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That's not quite half a year, but of course, we're not done yet. In chapter 8, then God remembered Noah and every living thing. That's more a turn of phrase. I don't think God forgot. Like, he was watching a program on TV. Oh, I forgot about that flood. I better go take care of that. It means he pays attention. He's following the schedule he had in mind all along. God made a wind to pass over the earth, the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. The rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. It's worth noting, Ararat is believed to be somewhere in this area. And I wish the map were bigger. Some people say eastern Turkey, some Armenia. And that Hebrew word that's translated Ararat in 2 Kings 19, verse 37, is translated Armenia. Also in Isaiah 37, 38. And to me, it doesn't matter. Some people say, is it still there? I don't know. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. After I'd covered this, we do a one-week continuing ed program. And one of the students that was here last June brought this in, and he brought it to show me. This is a coin from Armenia, and it has a rendition of what the ark would look like. You can pass that around if you're interested. The idea, and he gave it to me as a gift, which is pretty cool. So I put it here in my notes so I could show each class. So some people in Armenia at least think that's where the ark landed. And if so, again, pretty cool. If there's part of the ark still there today, that's a neat thing. If there's not, it doesn't disprove any of this. Because for something made out of wood to still be around nearly more than 4,000 years later would be pretty phenomenal. It almost have to have been frozen or something like that. Of course, the waters decreased until the 10th month. In the 10th month, the first of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. In verse 6, it came to pass at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark. So God removes the seal. Noah opens it. Sends out a raven, and the raven keeps going to and fro till the waters are dried up. Doesn't necessarily mean the raven stayed aloft in the air for 3 weeks, but it didn't come back to Noah. And I wonder, it goes off and disappears, and Noah's probably thinking, maybe I should have sent a different bird. That one's not coming back. So he sends a dove to see if the waters had receded. Dove didn't find a resting place, and she came back. He took out his hand and brought her in. He waited another 7 days, sent her out. This time it comes back in the evening with a freshly plucked olive leaf. Noah then knew, hey, the waters aren't everywhere and there's plants growing. He waits another 7 days, sends the dove. It didn't come back. So Noah's staying put. You know, he's got reason to think, okay, it's habitable out there. But remember, Noah walked with God. He had this relationship. Verse 13, it came to pass the 601st year, in the first month of the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering from the ark. He looked, and he could see the dry surface. The second month of the 27th day, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark. So Noah stayed put for a month and 27 days after he had evidence that he could get out of the ark, but he waited until God told him to leave. God tells him to leave, and then they go out. You know, go out of the ark, you and your son, you and your wife, your sons' wives, bring out every living creature of all flesh, birds, cattle, so that they may abound on the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Noah went out, his sons and wives with him, and every animal, it goes on. Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil. So God wiped everyone out and was going to start over, but he didn't change the basic nature of mankind. You know, we still need God's Holy Spirit joined with our spirit to be able to be more righteous. But God says, I'm not going to wipe them all out again. Matter of fact, to finish the chapter, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Which is pretty cool. Basically, God is going to promise three things here. Well, before I get to that, it's worth noting, we don't have the Levitical priesthood. We don't have the tabernacle or temple, but there are sacrifices. And we believe, well, we know sacrifices went back to Cain and Abel and probably occurred in the interim period. Again, the argument, an argument against vegetarianism is that when God gave a formal sacrificial system to the Israelites, they were instructed to eat part of many of the sacrifices. Not all of them. So it's not absolute evidence. It's evidence in support of eating meat. But, you know, we'll see later, maybe, maybe not. God promises no more... one other thing I want to say about sacrifices. It says he sacrificed of every clean animal. I find that kind of interesting because when the Levitical system is set up, only certain animals are sacrificed, not all clean animals. You don't read of sacrificing giraffes, even though they're clean, or deer, or elk, you know, only domesticated animals, but here it indicates one of every kind of clean animal. So, and what's the reason? I don't know. I find that interesting in a Trivial Pursuit type of way. But God promises no more curse on the ground. The common interpretation means no more flood, because he'll go out of his way to specify that. I've had just the question, does that relate back to the curse that was put on the ground when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden? And I'm asking it as a question, not at all meaning it as a certainty, just enough to trigger your mind to ponder. He does promise also, I'm never going to kill all life again, at least with a flood. And while the earth remains, the seasons and the day and night cycle would continue, which is one of the reasons we can say, okay, it's gone on forever. And we can imply, okay, like the weekly cycle with the Sabbath has been uninterrupted. And the annual holy day cycle has been uninterrupted. God promised here, it's not going to cease. Chapter 9 has some pretty important stuff going forward. God blessed Noah and his sons, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Again, I've made the point that that's one command God gave mankind that we haven't had a problem with. The fear of you and the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird, and all goes on to describe this. They're given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives will be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herb, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. We'll stop there. We see clearly this is establishing or reestablishing man's dominance over the animals. You know, and back at the beginning of creation, it shows God gave mankind dominance over the animals. It's stated here again. And this fear, does that mean before the flood, animals didn't have a fear? And by the way, I've been mentioning some reasons why you could say, no, people were eating animals before. Some say, no, before the flood, it was the same way Isaiah, is it Isaiah 11 says, where the animals won't hurt or destroy and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Some speculate that before the flood, all the animals were vegetarian and all the people were. Again, speculation. Yes, Emily?
It also just had been before Adam and Eve ate of the apple.
Yeah, well, since we're speculating, possibly.
Because it would have been more like a millennium.
Yeah,
type
millennial
of time
scene.
Then.
That's fitting with the Garden of Eden. Andrew, you had a thought?
I heard this in a sermon a long time ago. When we give up our dominion over the earth, that's falling to sin, becoming a slave to sin. And in that case, we have lost our dominion over the animals.
Oh.
It's something that made sense to me. That is a possible scenario.
Interesting speculation. One thing I'll point out, like I said, whether it was different before the flood, we could make a case that during the flood, perhaps God removed the fear of man that was on the animals. Which, how else would you get them on the ark and stay to live together and not be hunting each other? And if so, if God made things different for at least that, you know, time on the ark, it goes back to the normal or reestablishes a new normal. And again, we could debate whether there was vegetarianism before or after, but this is the first positive mention of eating meat. So whatever happened before, it seems that it's clearly God's intent for people to be able and not have to feel guilty about eating meat afterwards. And we in the church don't say it's a sin if you don't eat meat. If you want to live a vegetarian lifestyle, you know, you can do that. You have to be more careful to get your protein and things like that. And I like hamburgers, so I'm not interested in being vegetarian, but I'm not going to criticize someone who chooses that. I would just criticize someone if they teach that the Bible says you have to do that, because it doesn't. Okay. But in any case, no matter what else, here we see a specification that you may not eat blood. Blood may never be consumed. And I'm emphasizing it here because it comes up again and again, in especially the Pentateuch. Don't eat blood, God says. You can eat meat, you drain the blood, don't eat it now or ever. Charlie had a question.
Earlier, before the scripture says, you shall not eat blood, it says here, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, that is within the realm of what was clean and unclean, correct?
Right, yeah, he's not overriding the clean and unclean, but he's saying moving things are food. Right, and we do want to specify, he's not saying you can eat anything that moves.
It says all. Here, of course, it says that, you know, in the study area, hey,
yeah,
you can eat everything until the Levitical law.
Oh, yeah, well, and there's, yeah, they would think that God then reimposed something, but that doesn't make sense. Emily?
So, as far as the blood thing goes, would that mean eating like medium well or the meat? But like, if you eat something that's rare, is that technically wrong because it's bloody?
This will come up again later. But yeah, blood is blood, and drink. What people don't realize is red meat has a red color that's not from the blood specifically. And I remember when I worked at Wendy's cooking burgers, you know, as you cook it, some what they call juice comes out that would have a reddish color, but it's not blood coming out. So this is not, you know, the specification against blood is not against eating rare or even raw meat. I'm not saying that you should eat raw meat, but it's not the same thing. They're two different. So if that helps any. Kayla?
Add to that, I think it has something to do with the way that it's processed when it's slaughtered, that you drain the blood.
Yeah, and the blood should be drained, and that's, we believe, one of the reasons the prohibitions we'll see later against eating something that dies of itself, or if something gets hit by a car, the blood might not be drained properly, or is likely not, and could coagulate in the body, and so God doesn't want that. And he says, the blood is the life. It's worth mentioning, blood pictures life, and thus can picture atonement for sin. It's not for human consumption. It crossed my mind looking at this earlier. When I was in middle school, I had a friend in school who wasn't in the church. And you know how people, when you're that age, you speculate, start thinking of things. And we were learning about diet and exercise. And he came to the conclusion, he said, you know, the perfect food would be blood. It's got everything in it you need. You might come to that conclusion humanly. God says, no, don't eat that. There are societies where it's not uncommon. But, you know, so God tells us not to. And let's move on then. Verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I'll demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I'll require it, from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I'll require the life of man. And now it goes into poetry. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. This seems to be God giving humans the authority to establish governments that can impose discipline up to and including the death penalty. I mentioned that earlier when I talked about speculating why there was not a death penalty on Cain for killing Abel. And it's speculation there, but here it seems to be God saying, hey, if someone kills a man, by man he can be killed. And so it's giving sort of a sanction for capital punishment. I don't think God intends, nor does what we see later revealed in the law he gave to Israel, that it's just the Wild West, you know, go kill anybody, but it's under a government system where there will be an inquiry and a trial. God shows that someone who kills someone accidentally shouldn't get the death penalty. So, but it is saying human governments, is the way I interpret this, would have the authority to impose that death penalty. God delegated that there. And the other thing I would go forward, remember what I read last time we had class. I brought in Mystery of the Ages, where Mr. Armstrong sort of hypothesized what God might have said to Adam and Eve about going out, form your own forms of government, your own philosophies. I think it likely that that started with Adam and Eve leaving the garden. But if not then, certainly here, with Noah and his sons, you know, their families going out, God is here, he's giving them, you're in charge now. You can set up your government, you can impose punishments, form your own governments. But God did always reserve to himself the right to take a hand, you know, and call certain people and work with them. And I know that because it applies to us here. You know, so we have evidence, and of course God's word shows. Let's move on though. In verse 8, God spoke to Noah and his son, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature. So God's going to establish what we'll call the rainbow covenant. We see in verse 11 that it's with man. In verse 12, we'll see sign of the covenant, which is between me and every living creature. And then in verse 13, it says a covenant between God and the earth. So God makes a covenant with man, a covenant with all the animals, a covenant with the earth. What is that? I'll never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God promises that. Doesn't promise he's not going to wipe it out by fire or some other means. And the only reason we mention that is later on there are prophecies of the lake of fire and the surface of the earth melting. A time will come, but not a flood. And then he gives a token. Verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant. The old King James said token, which is means a sign, that I'll make between me and you and every living creature. I'll set my rainbow in the cloud. It'll be a sign for generations. Who doesn't love a rainbow? I saw one last week. I walked down and said, wow. Matter of fact, I think we'd been eating dinner, and my back is to the window outside. I didn't even know it rained. I went outside for something. Hey, Sue, come here, look at this. Don't you ever do that? It's like, y'all know what a rainbow looks like, but when you see one, I'm going to bring people and look at it. It's a sign, it's a reminder. God will sometimes give a sign or a token. When he made a covenant with Abraham, which we'll cover coming up in this class, the sign or token that he gave was circumcision. A little less evident and less spectacular to look at. I speculate, did God at that time make it so rainbows could appear? I've read some saying maybe God changed the laws of physics so a rainbow could occur. I don't know. Perhaps he altered visible conditions. And if there had been some type of canopy, water or otherwise, it not being there now certainly would allow the light to filter through. And we know the droplets have a prism effect, breaking the light from what white light into its various colors. So I know we can speculate, but we know it's there, and it's a teaching opportunity. It reminds us how many parents have told their children the story about the flood when they saw a rainbow, I'll bet. So that Deuteronomy 6, talk with your children, teach them, teaching moments come up. Andrew, you've been waiting.
And it also brings the possibility of the fact that there may have never been rain before the flood.
Ah, another thought, yeah. Let me give you actually a couple of scriptures that people mention. Genesis 1, verse 7, Some people have cited that because there it says he gathered the waters into one place. And that's one reason people say maybe the waters were one place and there was one continent. You know, it's sort of reading into it, but that's a possibility. And of course, back in chapter 7 where it said the windows of the heaven were opened, you know, so maybe something changed, but not something that we have to worry too much about. So anyways, you see the rainbow, verse 16, the rainbow will be in the cloud, I'll look on it to remember. So if God is going to look at it and remember, how much more should we look at it and remember? Because I don't think God has a memory problem the way I do, but he still, you know, has these tokens. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh. Now the sons of Noah went out of the ark, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Well, they had a lot of other kids, as we'll see in the next chapter. Canaan gets singled out, we think, because of what happens next. These are the ones that populated. Verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk. Okay, we're going to move quickly to a particular incident. It's worth stopping and realizing the velocity of narrative sped up there a lot. How long does it take to plant seeds, have a vineyard, and be able to get grapes and have them ferment into wine? Some time, probably years, passed since they left the ark, but we're still in the same chapter. But we want to know, time has moved on. Shem, Ham, and Japheth have been having kids and their kids' kids, so this is quite a bit later. Noah drank the wine and got drunk. I've seen some scholars who speculate that nobody knew the effects of alcohol before this time. Oh, it's interesting speculation. I'm not convinced, but maybe Noah didn't realize how powerful his wine was going to be. The term uncovered, well, when I get hot, I become uncovered sometimes at night. But if we take this in the context of the Bible, specifically the chapter of Leviticus 18, the term uncovered is used there to mean a sexual implication, a sexual sin. And that's what we think it means here. So it did not just that he kicked off his blankets because he was warm. Something of a sexual nature happened. And Ham, the father of Canaan comes up again, saw the nakedness of his father, told his brothers. Shem and Japheth took a garment, went in backwards, and covered him up. They didn't want to see that, which makes sense. You don't want to see. Reminds me of my grandmother, who was a dear lady who lived to 95. At one point, she had a small stroke and was in the hospital and not thinking clearly. And she kept wanting to take off her clothes and leave. And my sister and I were at the hospital. I said, Tina, you go in and deal with that. She said, I don't know. I said, I don't want to see Grandma naked. And she looked at me and said, I don't want to see that either. You know, so they didn't, Shem and Japheth didn't want to see that. But they covered him up. Noah, in verse 24, awoke from his wine. It says, and knew what his younger son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan. Some people have, what are you cursing Canaan? Your younger son did this. What we think is where in verse 24 it says his younger son, the his is Ham's younger son. Because Ham's son Canaan keeps being mentioned, so it's bring it up. It's not that Ham did something, but Ham's younger son Canaan had done something to Noah. So there's a curse on Canaan. A servant of servants he'll be to his brethren. And let me go on because it seems that Noah, perhaps what he says here is inspired prophecy, because he goes on to say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. May he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Noah lived after the flood 350 years. All the days of Noah were 959 years, and he died. So Canaan was the father of the Canaanites, and we'll see them referenced quite a bit later. They ended up living in Palestine, and they're described as being wicked and marked for destruction and subjugation. Now, some have interpreted everything that's happened to the black race, especially black Africans, as tracing back to this. I don't know if that's true or not. We know, you know, there's been a lot of bad things happen to, you know, people of that ancestry. But not to all of them for all time everywhere. And I'd say all of them. I hate saying them and us, but I'm not black. So Shem is the forefather of Abraham and what we could call his blessed descendants. So Shem gets a good reference here. And it says, may Canaan be his servant. Let's not ever want to use this if this is referring to what happened to black Africans. We shouldn't interpret this as a justification for the cruelty and the horrors of slavery which white men inflicted on them. You know, I don't want to go there. And some people have gone there in many years past. But, you know, God never portrays the relationship of slavery, which we see in the Bible, of one of cruelty and just the horrors that happened under that system. So does that make sense? I don't want to dwell on it unduly, but it's worth noting people have taken some of these scriptures to try to justify something that I think was unjustifiable. And so you should be aware that these scriptures have been interpreted that way, but they don't need to be interpreted that way. May God enlarge Japheth. May he dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth seems to have been the forebearer of the Asian peoples. And by the way, I'm not sure if I specified that. In typical, we think, you know, in mankind, you see three general varieties of people. We often call black, white, and yellow, even though yellow doesn't... If you get your Crayola crayons out, black and yellow are inaccurate descriptions, and so is white. Blackest Africans still aren't as dark. So, but take it for what it means, you know, those varieties of people. So the whites are generally thought to have been descended from Shem. The yellow or oriental peoples from Japheth, and the blacks from Ham. And we should note that there are almost every variety of shade in between the basics. And a lot of that's relating to what we'll get to next in chapter 10. But again, if Japheth is the forebearer of the Asian peoples, when it says enlarge his tent, it might be referring to them becoming some of the most numerous people on earth. You know, China was the first country to have a population surpassing a billion. And it's partly because it's a very fertile, productive land that can support a lot of people if they're willing to work hard to plant it, and over the history they have been. The big thing is what happened to Noah. We don't know exactly, but tying it to the meaning of that word seems to relate to a sexual sin. We can use the grammar and tie it to Canaan, not to Ham, and what exactly the curse was, we can't be certain, but it seems that it would be extended perhaps through generations.
Was it possible it was just sin of him just wanting to show his brothers his father's nakedness and also looking upon him and not turning away, or was it like a literal sexual act?
I tend to lean towards the latter just because of using that phrase and how we see it used later in the Bible. Because just looking, you know, if you stumble on, oh, dad's naked, you know, it's hard to say, oh, you're going to be cursed for that. Danielle?
I was going to say it's also important to note that when he woke up, he knew something had happened.
A good point.
So it can't
Thank you. They
just looked at him.
Yeah, just looking, he wouldn't have said, I know what he did to me, something, and I don't even want to speculate. My thought has always been it was probably something nasty that we don't want to know about, and that's maybe one of the reasons it's not described in more detail. Okay, chapter 10, I'm going to skim over. Chapter 10 is often referred to as the Table of Nations. Not table as in put your plates on and eat, but sort of a chart. It lists 70 different families that grew into nations. All of them descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So it'll list them, their children, and grandchildren. And all of these probably, when Moses puts this together, were known. Like people say, oh, yeah, I know that nation by the name he's using. They're names we don't necessarily know very well today. Sky? 70. And over the course of time, most of these came to be known by different names. Verse 15, Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Later on in Genesis, we'll see reference to the sons of Heth, like the Hethites were a nation. You can't find them today. Or if you found them, they wouldn't be known by that. Some show up in prophecy. Gog and Magog, you'll see in Genesis and in Ezekiel, and say, oh, God knows who these nations are, even if we know them by other names. And people have done great study. I've seen books devoted to this chapter. And looking at historical study and tracing where the peoples are, that's kind of neat if you're into that. I just think it's important to realize that there is a degree of speculation to it. But you can use historical sources and find out more than we might need to, or more than we might think we know. There are some things that stand out, as in verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. often pointed out that term before the Lord could be translated in opposition to the Lord, not just that he's standing in front of him. Therefore said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calne, the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Calah, and it goes on from there. Nimrod is mentioned twice in the Bible, here and in 1 Chronicles 1, verse 10. I'm pointing this out because he only appears two times and not a lot is said about him, but I'm betting all of you have heard of him. Am I right or am I wrong? What do you know about Nimrod?
He was a gatherer of men.
Okay, it tells us he was a gatherer of men.
Nimrod became the chief god Baal.
Okay, Nimrod became the chief god Baal.
I heard that he founded a religious system in which people were regarded as gods.
Okay, so, and we could keep going. What I want to make the point is the Bible doesn't say much about him, but legend says much. So legend that can't be verified from Scripture, and there's not a lot of historical sources, but there are some, tell us a lot. And the historian Josephus, you know, later we'll see the account of the Tower of Babel. Josephus said Nimrod was the one that organized that. So although the Bible doesn't tell us Nimrod was involved with the Tower of Babel, it says he founded the city of Babel. Also, of course, several other cities, including Nineveh, which would become the capital of Assyria. Nimrod is believed to have begun what we call in our parlance the Babylonian mystery religion. Okay? And he and his wife Semiramis, who's also not mentioned here, that they worked together to do this. Nimrod died, and according to legend, Semiramis claimed that he was reborn as their son Tammuz. Tammuz is important in this too. His name appears later in Scripture, but not saying that he's specifically Nimrod's son. Okay. And so she married Tammuz. But many believe this is the beginning of this counterfeit mother-child worship. You see statues in Europe, a lot of the mother and child, usually referred to as the Madonna. And they say, well, it's Mary and Jesus. But we can find evidence in archaeology that those images and that type of worship predate Jesus Christ, in many cases by centuries, perhaps thousands of years, which would fit with it beginning with Nimrod. Babylonian religion myth, that cult, would go on to teach that every year Tammuz would die and go to the underworld for several months before then being reborn. And that led to festivals occurring in conjunction with the winter solstice, and then again in the spring with the equinox. So these things we tie back to pagan religions, and that's a phrase for that. Of course, those eventually developed into what we call Christmas and Easter today. It's worth mentioning, I remember I was teaching the online class with the ministers, and said, I'm very familiar with all of these legends and all that, but I don't know a lot of the sources in the library to point to. And one said, well, of course, it's all in Two Babylons. I thought, oh, most of you have heard of The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. Maybe you haven't heard of it. It's a source we used to refer to in the church more often in decades past. A lot of people have heard of it, have an idea of what it teaches. Very few people have read it. And this past summer, I learned why, because I sat down and read it. I never had, and boy, it's hard reading. There's a book that says a lot of the same stuff in better language called The Babylon Mystery Religion. This one I read back when I was a teenager. Your parents or grandparents might have one or both of them on their shelves, but this one is the readable version of what's in here. My father-in-law recently gave me this. He found it online, and it traces the religions back without making reference to Nimrod. It traces a lot of our current religious practices, not ours, but society's current religious practices, back to the Babylonian system, and ties many of them to ancient Egypt and sun worship. So I wanted to bring these in to show you that there are sources, and this is the one that's most revealing if you read it, and it's the easiest to read. Without having incontrovertible truth that I would claim as a historian, as an academic who, you know, I don't want to embarrass the institution that gave me the PhD, I still think these things are probably true. You know, I can't prove them in the way I would if I were writing a thesis, But where there's smoke, there's fire, and there's a lot of smoke that ties back to these things. And it makes sense the commonalities in the different religions around the world would have a single source that would go back to around the time of the flood. So it's worth knowing these things go back a long ways. Yeah, I wanted to make note of something else that's in this chapter. Questions about this before I move on? It's not my purpose to have a whole lecture on Semiramis and Nimrod.
Did Nimrod become what is the current Santa Claus today?
Some people have made that claim, but I'm not sure. These books don't bring that out as much. I think Woodrow's book might make that reference. It's been a long time since I read
it. And Tammuz is what became the cross.
Yeah, the sign of Tammuz basically was the first letter of his first name, which became, you know, the cross. That's where that became so common. And later Christianity adopted it because all these pagans coming in wanted to keep their symbols. So yeah, there's a lot there. And I'm probably not telling you much you don't know except connecting some dots that you might not have been aware of. There's something interesting in chapter 10, verse 25. One of the things, and I forgot to mention, although all those nations were listed, Abraham doesn't appear. But Eber does. Eber says in verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. Eber is where we get the name Hebrews from. So Hebrew derives from Eber, and that's where the Israelites fall. But the name of one of his sons was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. That's an interesting statement. And there's a couple of interpretations that people put on what it probably means. One is that it's referring to what's described in the next chapter when the Tower of Babel, you know, people are trying to stay united, God would come and divide the languages and the people would spread out. So it could mean it's Peleg was alive in his day, that's when that happened. But some people speculate that it's talking about the literal earth, that they were still on Pangaea and God started making the continents move. And in a visible way, so people knew that's when it started. I know in some ways that sounds really far-fetched, but I just talked about a worldwide flood with all these animals in a wooden box surviving. So who's to say what's far-fetched? If that were true, that the continents were divided after people and animals were on the earth, it gives an explanation for why there's all those weird animals in Australia and on Madagascar and nowhere else. But there could be other explanations. But one way or the other, it's interesting. You know, something happened there. And that's about all I have to say about chapter 10. Chapter 11, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. What language was it? Doesn't say. Okay, keep that in mind because some people say, well, it had to be Hebrew. Well, it could have been. It could have been something else. But as they journeyed from the east, actually some Hebrew scholars I've said say that should have been interpreted, they journeyed from the east. So if they're still in the area of where the ark landed, to the east would be towards Babylon. That's not important enough for me to say it has to be that, but we know they came basically to the area we know as Mesopotamia. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar is the name that's applied to the southern part of Mesopotamia. Remember, Mesopotamia means land between the rivers, between the Euphrates and the Tigris. So the lower half of Mesopotamia or Babylonia, whatever, Shinar, they find a plain there, and they said to one another, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone and asphalt for mortar. That area is notorious for not having much timber, because they don't have a lot of good trees grow there, and not much stone that's suitable for building. But they have mud that they can make into sun-baked bricks, and they have asphalt because there's all that oil under the ground. So, yeah, they started building a tower. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Make a name for ourselves. Why? Is it because they're trying to get to heaven? When I was young, I thought they're trying to build a tower tall enough to go up and visit God. But no, it says so that lest we be scattered. So it was more of a symbol. Make this big tower, this is a central place, the capital, and we all stay here together and keep in touch. More likely that. They don't get to finish it, because the Lord's watching, it says in verse 6, the Eternal said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they now begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. So, let's go down and confuse their language that they may not understand another speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the tower. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language, scattered them. So this seems to make it clear it was God's intention to have the people scatter, which we interpret backwards. Why do we have people of different colors with different, you know, facial characteristics and such? God wanted it that way. Reminds me of a line from one of my favorite movies. If you've seen the Kevin Costner version of Robin Hood, if you haven't, you should. If nothing else, because of the soundtrack. But there's a scene where Morgan Freeman is playing this servant who's not in the Walt Disney cartoon, but he's there with Robin Hood, and they're in, you know, Sherwood Forest, and this little girl comes up, and she's looking at him. By the way, if you don't know, Morgan Freeman's black. And he looks, oh, welcome, child. She says, did God paint you? What? Did God paint you? And then he realized she's talking about his skin color. Well, for certain. Why? And he believes in Allah. He's a Muslim. He says Allah, but we say, if we were thinking of God, he says, God loves wondrous variety. And I thought, you know, I'm not sure if whoever wrote that script knows much about God, but I think that's probably a true statement. Look at the creation. God loves wondrous variety. Why did he want the people to separate? He loves wondrous variety. Why the different languages? Well, partly to keep them from working together. And we have speculated. We know man's intellect is astounding. And, you know, we've in the church in the past said maybe we would have reached the space age hundreds or thousands of years ago if we were able to cooperate. You need to leave that word maybe there. But once we separated and people started fighting instead of working together and they couldn't understand each other, it really worked against that. So that happened. They separated out. What else was I going to say about that? Oh, the one language. Some people speculated it was Hebrew. It's worth in your margin noting Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9 is where it shows that when Jesus Christ returns in God's kingdom, it says we'll have a pure language. And I speculate that will probably also be a single language. Although Zephaniah doesn't say one, it will be pure. But doesn't say what it will be. Again, people have read into that saying, we'll all speak pure Hebrew. And that might well be, but I prefer it to be English so I don't have to learn Hebrew. But English is not a very pure language, though. So, tell you what, we'll leave off there.